2 weeks ago when I was out in Wheaton for the FIRE conference, we met with a gentleman there who is working with, he said as he was giving his presentation to us at the conference, he had five men training pastors underground in China, two of who, after they were done training, they were training 120 pastors at a crack. They're doing it under cover of night in all sorts of factories and every place else where they can meet without being arrested. But he said those 120 touch 1.2 million lives. So those are people that we train, and then we have two guys moving into Nepal where it is completely illegal to preach the gospel under any circumstances. And they aren't afraid. They're going in and they're having conferences, meeting with these pastors underground. God's doing some wonderful things. And yes, we need to pray that the Lord continue to restore us, to revive us again here. As I was at the FIRE conference, one of the things that we talked about was ministering in this area of the country, which is known far and wide as the Burnt Over District, and why people don't want to come here to minister, because it seems to be so hard to see things move. And yet, what is that to God? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And how much we want to see Him move all the more. We are in the book of James, although we're not going to spend much time there this morning. We're going to move over to 1 John, given what we had read for us. The reason behind that is that I had a great experience this week, an experience in understanding that if you do too much too fast or try to take in too much too fast, you can have very painful results. So I was in motorcycle school this week, and I dumped the bike and flunked out. I found out after I flipped over the handlebars and rolled on the concrete that if you're trying to do too much too fast and you can't do it well, you're going to end up with some painful results. So with a torn hamstring and a very, very bruised ego, I come back to talk about going back to the basics in James, because I don't want us to miss what's going on in James's mind, and I believe all of the New Testament writers, of how far, not in a negative way, but how far below our privilege we live. We're called to something much higher than muddling through life as Christians. Because of the goal that He's set for us, for where He's moving us to. You know that this is the overview that we're using for the book of James, chapters 1 and 2, which we've already covered, dealing with getting ourselves into a single mind. And that single mind is absolutely essential. We're going to touch on that more this morning, especially as we get back over to 1 John. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we're in 3 right now, dealing with how that translates into a single tongue. One of the things that the Bible does that we don't do, or one of the things that we do that the Bible doesn't do, is we separate between language, between our speech and our behavior. The Bible doesn't. It uses the same word to cover both. Behavior and speech both come under the term conduct. Because there's no such thing as separating your words from what's going on in your heart. Therefore, your words are an act of conduct, however you convey your message. And so moving, having this single mind, which moves us into having a single tongue, and then ultimately so that we are truly living realistically in the single hope of what's to come. So this moves in this upward direction. This is all moving toward that end, and that's where we want to get. Before we get there, and no, I don't expect you to be able to read this all the way in the back, but I do have the better part of chapter 1 up there, the better part of chapter 3. What I do want you to see before we move too far is how James uses the same themes, how he's tying things together through the book so that you don't lose his progression here. Folks have often struggled with the book of James because it seems a little bit like Proverbs, somewhat disconnected. But the more time you spend in it, the more you see how these themes work. And the first theme that we confronted was that you may be perfect. The idea of being mature, complete. Because the goal for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to take on that likeness completely. And in chapter 3, in verse 2, he does the same thing. In the bridling, the one who can bridle his tongue is a perfect man. Same word as in chapter 1, one who's come to maturity, one who's come to completeness. Then he talks about if any lack wisdom in chapter 1, that has to do with wisdom regarding the struggles and the trials that we go through and how we redeem those so that we grow in grace with those. We see that same idea is brought back to us again in chapter 3. Matter of fact, which I hope will be there next week as we move down to this next section, is that we need that wisdom from above, which will show itself in a characteristic that was universally despised in the early world. And this is where Christianity becomes absolutely counter-cultural. And we've got to understand this. We are not meant to be good Christians within the culture. We live within a culture, but we're to be good Christians living in a counter-cultural way. And the word that's going to be important for us, again, maybe next week, maybe 2 weeks, we'll see how this goes, is the word meekness. Meekness was utterly despised by the Roman culture. They thought meekness could not be separated from weakness. The idea of submission and not being aggressive, and meekness is the opposite of aggression, was impossible. And it is amazing how much of that aggressiveness that is a part of our culture has crept into the church. So that we no longer live in the wisdom of meekness, but we learn to get our own Christianized aggression and go after things in a way that's not complementary with Scripture at all. Third is this idea of meekness, which moves us in. It shows up in both chapters. We are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is nothing other than saying that we are to receive, we are to give way to the indwelling power and influence of the Holy Spirit. The implanted word is Christ in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And that meekness then is to flow over, which we'll see in chapter 3, and we'll deal with that more next week, God willing. In verse 22 of chapter 1, we're to be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. And that moves us again over into chapter 3. The man who has come to know Christ is to display that by his conduct. He can't simply be a believer, a cerebral understander of doctrine. Matter of fact, we're going to see that in just 1 second in 1 John when we get over to chapter 2. Then we looked at the need to bridle the tongue, which we saw in chapter 1. If any man does not bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything because you're living contrary conducts. And of course, that became a major theme in chapter 3, and that no man can tame the tongue. That's not a human capability that we can do at all, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is absolutely doable, which we'll see play out over time. And then lastly, that we are to keep ourselves, chapter 1, unstained from the world. Now that opens, especially for church folk, a whole series of ideas, because every one of us here has a concept of what we understand worldliness to be. And Scripture's going to deal with the idea of worldliness a lot differently than churchianity deals with worldliness. And that's going to come back in chapter 3, where James tells us that by what we speak, we stain the entire body. So getting away from this, and this stained aspect is the one that I want to focus on this morning, to keep ourselves unstained from the world and to prevent ourselves from staining the whole body, which has to do with the way that we interact and the way, certainly, that we talk with one another. So we've got this. In chapter 1, comes down to that. That religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And then in chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Now, if you grew up within I think John Riesinger has a wonderful way of stating this. The definition of a legalist is anybody who thinks that doing fewer things than I do is what counts for righteousness. And a libertarian is anyone who can do things I can't do, and they still think that they're righteous. We all have our limit. We all have our levels. We have those things that we count as what makes us worldly and what makes us spiritual. What does that look like? How do we put legs on that? And so, you know, the old adage, which we've mentioned any number of times, you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. For some, that's a way of understanding what worldliness looks like. For others, it's whether or not you drive an expensive car, whether or not you live in an expensive house, whether or not you dance, whether or not you indulge in alcohol of any kind. All those kinds of things start to crowd in on how we understand worldliness. But is that how Scripture deals with worldliness? If we're to keep ourselves unstained from the world, and all we're talking about is keeping away from certain isolated behaviors, then we're right back to what we've said any number of times, the most sanctified guy is the guy in the coma. That's the best way to take care of everything. Just put him to sleep, and he can't sin, and everything's fine. But that's not where the Bible goes. That's not at all what Scripture is after by time we're done. So we've got to look at something else, and I want to look at worldliness out of 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning there, though, I'm going to turn to another passage, because I want to put some things in front of us as we move there. So if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2, that little book near the end of your Bible, I'm going to read to you out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because there's a surprising encouragement here that's important for us to see before we get to 1 John. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to his young charge, Timothy. And he says, "Now, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." He's very, very interested in making sure that true doctrine is taught. And I know that that's a dirty word in some circles. The truth is, if you say, "I don't believe in doctrine," you've just stated a doctrine. Doctrine is nothing more than a statement of what I believe and why I believe it. And so if you're going to do away with doctrine, then your problem is you have to do away with truth, because there's no way to have truth without stating what you believe and why you believe it. That's just simple truth. Now, we can become doctrinaire. And what we mean by that is simply know the biblical truths and not have them have any impact on our heart and mind and change us. And then you've got a problem. As a matter of fact, Scripture would refer to that as worldliness. But we'll see how we get there in just a minute. So, Paul writes to Timothy. He's going to be pastoring in Ephesus. The problem for poor Timothy is that sitting in the congregation at Ephesus is John, the Apostle John. Now, that's just slightly intimidating. Chuck Swindoll, I heard him say once that it was terribly intimidating to have Corrie ten Boom in his congregation, because every time she was asked to ask for a blessing on the offering, she'd get a standing ovation. He said, how are you supposed to deal with that? How do you get up and preach when the gal who prays for the offering gets a standing ovation? I understand. So here's the Apostle John, the one who leaned his head on Jesus' breast, the one who was the most beloved, and he is a congregant in the church at Ephesus when Timothy ends up being pastor there. That's extremely, it's humble on John's part, and it's extremely intimidating on Timothy's part. But Paul urges Timothy to remain at Ephesus that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith. We're not supposed to be speculative theologians when we come to the Bible. We're supposed to take what's given to us and be stewards of these truths and understand them well so that we can communicate them well so that the succeeding generations, should Christ tarry, have them in their proper form. But then he adds in verse 5 an extraordinary thing here. He's urged them to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines and not to devote themselves to myths and genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship. Why? because the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is not theologians. The aim of our charge is people who are mastered by the love of Christ. Now, we can turn everybody into straight-suited little Christian soldiers, but that is not the biblical approach. Because when a person does what they love and they do it out of love, they are unstoppable. They are indefatigable. They will never cease. But if they're just doing duty, it won't take too long before you find their price. Won't take long. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, one that's been cleansed from the mastery, the bondage of sin. A good conscience, a conscience that's informed by Scripture rather than by even Christianized culture. And a heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, one that isn't with a bunch of cracks in it filled in by wax, not hypocritical, not playing to be something other than it actually is. That's what James is after. That's what John is after. Hearts genuinely motivated by the love of Christ because they are mastered by the love of Christ. It's the only antidote to worldliness. The antidote is never rules and never regulations. It is the mastery of the heart with love. And that's where he wants to take us. So, this unstaining thing is what I'd like to look at, because we can, in 1 John, to keep ourselves unspotted, unstained from the world, to have a conversation that doesn't stain the whole body, a conduct, a heart, and a speech that prevents us from being stained by worldliness, we need to understand how to live in a different way. This is the privilege of what it means to be a child of God. This is what they're after. This is what the New Testament is doing. And it really types itself out in three things. We're going to look at them in just a second. But the first is that we are worldly when we adopt the world's goals. Secondly, we are worldly when we adopt the world's motives. And thirdly, we are worldly when we adopt the world's methods. So the issue isn't, am I doing a particular, do I read the comics on Sunday? The question is, what are my goals? What are my motives to reaching those goals? And what are the methods that I choose to reach them? John unpacks this in the sweetest possible way in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2 of 1 John. Now, he starts off, and we're going to deal first with unadopting the world's goals. We want to unadopt those. We want to get rid of those. And this is where we're going to come back to the single-mindedness that we had in James. These are tying together in absolute unison. There's no difference between it at all. Fortunately, 1 John is one of those books where four times in the book, John himself tells you why he wrote it. And chapter 2 and verse 1 is his second mention of why he's writing. And he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Sounds a little bit like what we heard in James chapter 1 and James chapter 3, that he wants to move us on to perfection, wants to move us on to maturity, where we are no longer under the bondage to and the mastery of sin. That's exactly the point. And I'm writing this to you for this purpose, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the first thing that he lets us know, as we're going to question this about, and I want you to start thinking about this question as I speak, what is your ultimate goal in life? What is your goal? Just be rich? Comfortable? Have a nice family. Have a nice career. Raise kids that don't hate you too much. Make sure you live long enough to have grandkids. Have the right kind of car. Master the motorcycle. Brian's back there just laughing at me. You know, it's a, Brian, if it's any comfort to you, I screamed like a little girl when I fell off that thing. What's your ultimate goal in life? Now, we've got to ask that because the world is filled with its own goals. We're going to come back to them in just a moment. But Christians are to have a single goal when it's all said and done. It's a three-part goal, but it's a single goal. It's the goal that we were told about in James 1. It was repeated in James 2 and has been brought to us again in James 3. His goal for us is nothing short of the likeness of Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything else or anything less. Don't let the lies of this world suck you in to say, all I'm about is career or family. Or anything else, don't go there. That's worldliness. This life, maybe 70 years, maybe 80, maybe 100. But that's it. And then an eternity. And if my goal is not rooted in what that eternity is, because all of this will be lost, every last bit of it. And until I move that focus and make sure that I'm locked onto the same goal that God has for me, heaven help me, I remain worldly. Nothing wrong with a good job. There's nothing wrong with a wonderful family. Those are all things we ought to have. Nothing wrong with having a good church and enjoying the things that this life has to offer. Those are all great. He's given us all things freely to enjoy, the Scripture says, but to enjoy, not to get our joy from. Joy has to be rooted in that central goal. What is my ultimate goal in life? The first thing that I love that he does in this passage is he starts off by saying he's writing these things to us. Actually, you could condense the whole passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If you were to just read verse 1 and then jump to verse 6 and leave out the center part, you'd have his core idea. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Now, if his goal was anything earthly, then you and I don't have a salvation to rest in. It's done already. And we're to be of that same mind. But the first thing that he does for us, which I'm so glad that he does here, is when he says that I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, his very first word is a word of encouragement. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father. All right? I know you're not going to be able to take that curve, square the motorcycle, and not over-squeeze the front brake your first time out. I know that's a skill that you're going to learn. The Scripture is perfectly aware, because it is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that learning to walk in a holy way is a skill. And because we will fall. Now, he also includes a little bit of a boost encouragement there, because he doesn't say, and when you fall, you have an advocate, but if you fall. The enticement there is, you can probably walk a whole lot better than you think you can. But if you do fall, keep in mind, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And don't go back and try to justify yourself again and do penance. And you know what Protestant penance is. That's church four times this month. Right? Protestant penance is I'll read three chapters every day. I'll pray for 5 minutes every day. We all know what Protestant penance is. We've got our own little things. Each one of us has those little things in the back of our mind where when I do this and I do it long enough, then everything with God's going to be okay again. Which, of course, is putting nothing more than your rest in yourself and in your performance than back on Christ again. When we fall, we have an advocate with the Father. The advocate in that day, when he went to court with you, wasn't like an attorney like we have now. The attorneys in today's world, their job is to obscure the truth enough to get you off. That's not the way it worked back when this was being written. The advocate who worked for you back then was a character witness. And he went to court with you, and you were accused of a given crime, and the advocate stood up with you and said, "Not him. I've known him for 25 years. He's incapable of this act. Not him." That's the picture John's just given you. So that when you sin, and you go to the Father in prayer and ask for forgiveness, your advocate stands beside you and says, "No, not her. Her sin has been totally paid for. She's clean. I know, I paid for it. Not them. No judgment on them. I'm their advocate." We have this advocate. And then he goes on to say, look, he's the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Listen to me, Christian. You can't sin greater than God's grace. He throws that in there so that you understand there is this limitness to it. You can't go beyond it. You would have to out-sin Christ's righteousness. And you can't do that. You were a finite, miserable little creature. Maybe you were a very good sinner, but you're still finite. And he's not. There is sufficiency. It's why we have a great gospel to preach to a lost world. I know there's sufficiency in my Christ. I can sin. It doesn't matter how many times I fall. I know my advocate will stand beside me and he will plead my case because of his own blood and righteousness. Oh, don't you want this Savior too? Don't you want this Savior too? What an encouragement. We've been spending the last 2 days with the world's most perfect grandchild. He rises in the morning, makes coffee for us. At 9 months, it's extraordinary. It really is. And then there's bacon and eggs and all of that. And he puts on that little butler uniform. It's really cute. We're just... He does have a little trouble sitting up on his own, though, which is remarkable. That's a skill he hasn't mastered yet. But when we've got him sitting up and he falls over, you know what we don't do? We don't get out the strap and say, "Oh, stupid child, bad child, wicked child. How come you can't sit up yet? What's your problem?" We don't make him read the waffle iron when that happens. No, we encourage him. We pick him up and we kiss him. We say, "Don't cry, it's okay. You can do this." And we set him back up. And that's how our Father deals with us when we sin. "I love you. And yeah, you failed. And you can do this because my Spirit is in you. But you don't understand how far my faith has wavered." "Oh, sure I do. Sure I do. But you don't know how angry I've been." "Oh, yes I do." This wonderful thing about an omniscient God is he is fully aware of all the depths of our failure in our inward man. And we have an advocate. And he brings us back before the Father and says, "This is one of mine," and they're okay. And he encourages us and moves us on and says, "Okay, let's do it again. There's no sin in your life you need to be afraid of attacking. Because he doesn't throw you out when you fail. You get up and attack again with his blessing, with his help, with his encouragement." Now, if we say we have... drop down. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. And by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked." Now, some people get all bent out of shape over that word "keep." You don't need to. As you look through the way that the Bible uses that word in all the places, The concept is almost never, I made sure that I dotted every I and I crossed every T. The concept is, I treated as precious, as that which is cherished, those things that God has committed into my hands. I keep them. I treasure them. I cherish them. I want to learn them. I want to rehearse them. I want to grow in them. I want to embrace them. Someday I want to bear the fullness of this image. But the idea is not, boy, you just do everything absolutely perfect every stretch of the way. That's not the idea. What is my attitude? Well, my attitude, now that I'm this side of the cross, toward things that I used to be attacked by on the other side of the cross, is entirely different. Because I know that the law can no longer kill me, because I've been redeemed in Christ, because I know I can no longer be condemned because I've put my faith in Him, then I don't live by that means anymore. I've got an entirely different perspective. I've moved from one side of the cross to the other. And so here's this goal, and this is the goal that He's given to us. This is the goal that the Christian lives by, Christ-likeness. And this will separate you from worldliness more than anything else. Is this the pursuit? Is this the aim in life? Is this what you're really fixed on? Because this is the goal He has for you. And if you've got the same goal, then you're going to end up in a good place. And if you don't have the same goal, there's going to be a clash. Freedom from sin. Christ-likeness always brings freedom from sin, not bondage to it. Now, worldliness won't take you there. Worldliness is to fix a whole different set of goals. That moves us to the second thing, and that's worldliness in terms of motives. We want to unadopt the world's motives. So He says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." There's nothing new here, really. What changes is the individual. Matter of fact, He says that in the next verse. "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." What's happened is you've changed. You've been altered. You've been repositioned. You're in a whole new classification of being once you've come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so the commandment takes on an entirely new perspective for you. You don't live under slavery to it. Instead, you're looking at the law and you're saying, that's what Christ has already paid for on my behalf. It's paid in full. And I look at that law and I see that law and I say, oh, that's the promise of what I'm going to look like by time He's done with me. These are going to be my own character traits. I don't look at that law as anything condemning anymore. It's an entirely new perspective. I don't live bound by that. I say, whoo-hoo, I want all those freedoms. That's what He's died to give me. Are those freedoms. And at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing, because it's true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, isn't that interesting? So, let's go back. This is the motive part. The first part were the goals. Do I have the same goal, or do I have the goals that all the rest of the world has? It's like, why do I want that goal? And we've talked about this. I mean, it's been preached to us and taught to us for years that sometimes we preach Christianity as mere fire insurance. Get saved so you don't go to hell. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, because I should value this creature that God has made, and though I'm fallen, I still need to repent of that and to turn to Him. That's true. I don't want to live under God's judgment, but if it stops there, we're in big trouble. Can't just be fire insurance. No, the first thing is, I was originally made like Him. This is not an old commandment, not the new commandment, it's an old thing. I was made in the image of Christ. I was meant to bear this image, to look like Him. The fall has ruined that. And what I'm being called to, what I'm being given the privilege to, is to come back not only to where we were before the fall, but to even transcend where we were before the fall. Before Adam fell in the garden. Because Adam's righteousness was one that he could lose. And the righteousness we have in Christ is a righteousness we can't lose. We're in a much better position than Adam was. But secondly, it's a new you. You're not the old person. You shouldn't be living in relationship to the things of God's law as though holiness is some sort of a burden. If that's still in the mind and it is not yet what's held before you as freedom, then something needs to change. That's a mindset that has to be given up, that has to be gotten rid of. Third, in 8b, he talks about the fact that this world is fading. This stuff is passing away. And so in 9 through 11, he locates all of this. You see, whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So when I say that, hate somebody, who do you think of? Who pops into your mind? And is that not darkness? Is that not living in bondage? Sky and I the other night watched a documentary on a young man who was convicted of murder and spent 14 years in prison, a murder he did not commit, a murder where they actually had hidden the evidence. While he's in prison, he finds Christ. But they had scenes from the courtroom of when he had been convicted. And a woman who was an eyewitness stood on that stand and said, "He's the man. I saw him." And he went to jail for 14 years. He meets Christ there and he comes out. And they brought the two of them together. And he just stood there with tears in his eyes and he said to her, "I forgave you a long time ago." Who do you still hate? What he had learned was that Christ was freedom from that hatred. Freedom from sin. Not, "Oh gee, I have to forgive her because I'm a Christian." No, I'm free to forgive her. Because I'm Christ's. Man, don't we want to live there? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. See, this is why the law is never the answer. Love is always the answer. All sin is ultimately a defect in love. I am either ceasing to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or my neighbor is myself. The cure is love, never law. It can't cure. Only love can. That's why he can say this. If I've learned to love my neighbor, then I won't stumble. And the fun thing is that those are completely interconnected. I can't truly love my neighbor well unless I love my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because the best thing I can do for my neighbor is make sure that he knows my God. And I can't love my God well unless I love my neighbor, because the most wonderful thing that I can do for my God is to be sure that his name is hallowed in the heart of my fellow man. I've got to love the two of them, and I've got to love them together. What a wonderful freedom we have, not to live under law, but instead to live under love. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You cannot reach the goal because you don't even know where the goal is. This is what Christ does. He sets us free. This is the call of all Christians. That's what verses 12 through 14 tell us. It's a very difficult passage, and I know we're not going to be able to finish this morning. I'm going to have to close here, and we'll have to pick up with the third portion, which is the portion I really wanted to get to. But you got to love me. It's freedom. And I do expect to get there soon. I want to get into the part where he unpacks this in these three things that are in verses 15 through 17. But it's a little bit cumbersome language there, isn't it? 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he repeats this in slightly different fashion. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. And probably the reason why that's worded the way it is had something to do with a poetic construction in the original. But the main point, whether you get the poetry or not, is this. Whether you're little children, or whether you're a young buck in the faith, or whether you're a full-grown Christian, the same call is to all of us, to love. Notice what he says. If any man hates the father, hates his brother, it's the love of the father that's not in him. Where I fail to love you is where I have failed to love God. And I need to go back and fix the love. Now, that's what he does in the next portion, is he tells us how do we make that transition? And that is, there's only one way to supplant or to do away with a love. You can't not love in the abstract. I've tried it. I cannot not love Ben and Jerry. Can't. I mean, I could try. I could sit down and say, I hate Ben and Jerry, but I love Ben and Jerry. I love everything Ben and Jerry have put their hand to. And I intend to sample it all before I die. It's a quest I'm on. I've told this story before, but bear with me. It takes me back to, well, I won't go there for time's sake. But when you love something else more, you don't have any problem with what you loved less. And the answer to this isn't, how do I stop loving the world? Although he's going to start off the next part with, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But the move is to be so acquainted with the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord, and to be so filled with the knowledge of his love for us and his greatness and sweetness and wonder and purity and awe, to be so in love with him that it eclipses all other loves. You can't really just do it in the negative. It never works. I've tried it any number of ways, and I know it doesn't. When a young man and a young woman stand at the altar together to say those vows when they get married, they say words always to the effect of, if not the identical ones, I promise that in forsaking all others to cling only to you. And the joy is that I get the privilege of this person at the cost of forsaking all others. If you haven't found the person that's worth forsaking all others for, don't marry this one. But when you found that person, you say, this love is better than any other love. And I gladly cast all the others aside. And that's where John wants to take us. It's to be so filled with the wonder and the beauty and the glory of our Christ, with the glory of our Father, our Heavenly Father, that our love for him causes us to forsake all other loves. And then we're unstoppable. Then we grow. Then we walk. Then holiness becomes as natural to us as the one we love. It grows out of that. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning, this holiday weekend when so many could be in other places doing other things, and the day is long already. Thank you for bringing us to this place, for helping us reconsider just for a moment these truths. Father, we have so often fought worldliness in a very worldly way. And I would ask that you would give us grace and understanding to begin to abandon these world's goals and world's methods and its motives, and to fix on the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the one who is the most lovable of all, you. Now, I know that in our fallen condition, we don't naturally love you. We are, in fact, at enmity with you. But, oh, when you have saved us by your grace, how that is completely spun around. And you put this love in our hearts for you. And what we're asking, Father, is that that love would grow until it consumes us. That you would show us more and more of yourself in Christ. And that as we spend more and more time dwelling on the wonder and the love and the mercy and the grace and the majesty and the miracle of the cross, that that love will conquer us. Till it dominates the way we think and the way we feel and then every word that comes out of our mouths. So that you may be honored. That we might cherish you. Every syllable that's ever issued from your lips. Walk with you in that love, the immediacy of that grace, that we may be made like him. Lord, work in our hearts and minds, we pray. In the precious name of Christ, I ask. Amen. Due to time, we're just going to sing and dismiss. Will you rise, please?